And so, with that thought, then my wife helpfully packed me this tie. I'm just glad it doesn't need batteries, that's all. So, but be that as it may, though, again, here with you and appreciate the opportunity. My desire is just that it be a blessing and maybe encourage you to do some further research and study. There are a bunch of things on the internet that are available. You don't have to just collect the books like I have over the years. People look at my library and they say, you know, Pastor, you can get that whole thing on a CD. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, but I just enjoy my books. And I guess that's part of being old-fashioned or something along those ways. As we begin the last session here, I wanted to go back and touch on Pennypack and maybe take the opportunity to share some other stories rather than just all the facts and figures, especially when we reach this point in time when, you know, we may be kind of wearisome. But when we're talking about Pennypack Baptist Church and they have their anniversary service the first Sunday of June of every year, sometimes folks will bring out some of the old records and mementos and things of the church that are just kind of interesting just to look at. But there was one that really caught my attention, and it was a receipt. Now, you wouldn't think a receipt would have a whole lot to tell you, but it was a receipt for the cutting of ice in Pennypack Creek for baptism. And so there was a fellow who was hired, and he came in and he sawed a hole in the ice of the creek nearby where they conducted their baptisms. There was actually a place called Baptismal Rock, and it was a nice, long, sloping rock. It lent itself very nicely for baptism services, and it was a dirt trail from the church that went up over the hill and down to the creek, and they would be baptized there. And so apparently this was a winter baptism, and they cut the hole in the ice so that they could immerse. They were not about to sprinkle or pour. They were definitely going to be faithful to immersion, and even in the wintertime, if it took cutting a hole in the ice, so be it. You know, we have baptistries that are nicely heated. Sometimes my deacons, I think they're trying to parboil me. Cutting a hole in the ice, you better mean business of what you're doing if you're going to get baptized in a hole in the ice. I got to tell you, you know, that's not for anybody who's just paying lip service. They mean business. You know, they really want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, but through believer's baptism, they ain't going to let nothing stand in their way. They want to make sure everybody knows. Doesn't matter what the temperature is or the circumstances. They were just glad to do that. And that's a character trait, is it not, that we need to have multiplied in our midst today. People who are so determined because they know what they believe. They're absolutely convicted about it. They're not about to yield it. And circumstances don't change what they know they need to do. And I would just commend that kind of spirit to you when you see those kinds of things. And I wish I could have had a copy of that receipt. I'd like to have that in my own files and collection. But that was just outstanding. Of all the mementos that were there, that was the one that was just really right at the top of the list. That was truly remarkable. As we've been looking at these things, and also as I'm reading through, yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry, I don't. Maybe the next time, though, they'll pull it out again, and I'll look, and I'll go back. What I really wish is that they would have photocopied it for me, and that would have been a way to get the whole thing all together. Now, I don't remember the price, but it was like a regular bill of sale, and it specified cut hole in ice, Pennypack Creek. So it was an amazing thing, absolutely amazing. We talk about the different ways that the Lord works in his will and to honor the testimony even of his people. And one of the characters that is so very well known in Philadelphia is Benjamin Franklin. And I wanted to just touch on two stories about Benjamin Franklin, if I may. You'll see there, and I'm on page 13 and down around B number 4, and it says that the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of the Philadelphia Baptist Association was printed by Benjamin Franklin. We know that Benjamin Franklin was a printer, as well as a statesman and ambassador and a lot of other things along the way. But the printing work of Benjamin Franklin has done much to help preserve Baptist history, and I need to explain why. If you're familiar at all with Benjamin Franklin's story, you know that there were a number of firsts in Philadelphia that are attributable to him. For example, the first fire company, all right? Was an idea of Benjamin Franklin's. And then having the first public library. was one of his ideas as well that he started up. But because Benjamin Franklin was the official printer for the Philadelphia Baptist Association, he printed all of their books. Every single one was printed in the print shop of Benjamin Franklin. And then there were copies of that then that ended up in what is now called the Library Company of Philadelphia. The Library Company of Philadelphia is the heir to the original library, the free library of Benjamin Franklin in the city of Philadelphia. As a result of the combination of those things all being brought together in one intersection, if you will, in the city of Philadelphia, not only did he publish all the works of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, which are a number of excellent publications when it comes to Baptist distinctives and doctrine, but then his library preserved them to this very day. As I was doing research back in the mid-80s on the subject of Baptist history, I spent a measure of time, and you can go and you can visit the Library Company of Philadelphia. It's down in Center City, and it has public hours and so forth. And they will bring down the books out of their stacks that are those publications of the PBA that were published by Benjamin Franklin, and you're allowed to use them. You can't photocopy them. They'll have to copy them for you, and they have those rules about handling those things. But the thing is that in the outcome of that, though, then Benjamin Franklin ended up being the preserver, if you will, of Baptist history, both in his printing and in his library as well. A lot of the things that are taught in public education get into the idea that many of our founding fathers, like a Benjamin Franklin, were deists. And that's more propaganda than truth. And there's another interesting story then about Benjamin Franklin, and you will see that there's listed there the ministry of evangelist George Whitefield. You know about the Great Awakenings, John Bunyan, and then George Whitefield. There was also another awakening, a time of revival in the country in the mid-18th century. And in those times then, one of the places that Whitefield came to preach was in the city of Philadelphia. When he was coming to Philadelphia, 1740-41, thereabouts, the College of Pennsylvania, now known as the University of Pennsylvania, was so taken by him coming to town. They literally built, where there was nothing before, a meeting hall just for the evangelistic crusades of George Whitefield. Now, you could never do that in the 20th century at University of Pennsylvania. Certainly not today. They would not welcome anything like that. But there is there was a building that was put up. It was a wood frame meeting hall. I think it housed maybe 1,000 or 2,000 people, built solely for the purpose of the evangelistic meetings of George Whitefield that was there. The reason why I raise that is because that dovetails back into Benjamin Franklin. Because Benjamin Franklin, though modern writings talk about him as a deist, attended Whitefield's services there in that building on the campus of College of Pennsylvania. And like all good Baptists, they took an offering up. And Benjamin Franklin was sitting there, and he's kind of reaching in his pocket to see what he has. And so he kind of starts off, and he says, well, you know, I got a couple copper coins, and I can put those in the offering for George Whitefield. And then his conscience kind of tugged at him a little more, and he said, you know, I think I also have a couple silver coins, and maybe I'll put the copper coins and the silver coins in the offering. And his conscience would not let him alone. So that he finally came down to the point where he dug in his pocket and he found also the gold coins that he has. By the time it was all said and done, Benjamin Franklin emptied his pocket of his money into the offering for George Whitefield. Now, that's a good offering. You know, that's a good story for taking an offering, brother. But the thing is, for people who look at Benjamin Franklin as a deist, and knowing as much penny-pinching as Benjamin Franklin was, I want to tell you, it would have been significant if Franklin had just put in the copper coins, let alone the silver and the gold ones. And, you know, we always talk about, you know, a man puts his money where his mouth is, you know, okay? And Benjamin Franklin obviously was very taken with the ministry of George Whitefield to the point where he literally emptied his pocket into the offering at those meetings there held at College of Pennsylvania in the city of Philadelphia. So we don't want to go jumping to conclusions about Benjamin Franklin being a deist. There were a lot of founding fathers who started in one place and ended up somewhere else. We've already seen that with some of the men of Baptist history who came to the colonies as Anglicans and then came under conviction because of the ministry and the testimony of Baptists, went back and searched the scriptures and came under conviction about issues like infant baptism and regenerate church membership and so forth and all those things. And sometimes I think that our public history is not honest to the fact that these men have changed. One of the other outstanding examples of that is George Washington. There's a lot that's said about him, you know, and all of his background and so forth, and he was a member of Christ Church in Philadelphia and all those other things. There is a painting that exists. I'm not sure exactly where it is found, that actually Pastor John, and I think the way you pronounce his last name is Gano, who was a Baptist preacher in New York. There is actually a picture of John Gano baptizing George Washington in the Hudson River. And so that also then begs some questions as to, you know, number one, would somebody actually do a fictitious picture of John Gano baptizing George Washington in the Hudson if it were not accurate to history? That's one thing you have to kind of, you know, chew on a little bit and think about if that's really the case. And again, can people change their doctrines? Can they change their minds about what they believe? And you have to appreciate another dimension with George Washington, and that is, and this takes us back to full circle to Pennypack Baptist Church. George Washington's chaplain was a Welsh Baptist by the name of David Jones. David Jones is buried in the yard there at Pennypack Baptist Church. He has a unique distinction. You know how you have war memorials and graves of soldiers? His is one of those. It's Revolutionary War. You will not see too many of those in cemeteries today. It is there in the boneyard there of Pennypack Baptist Church, and that marks his grave. David Jones was the chaplain of George Washington during the Revolutionary War. So George Washington came under very close Baptist influence, and that reinforces the idea of John Gano baptizing him in the Hudson up in New York. Also, David Jones, after he retired from the military, became a missionary over the Appalachians, as I began here earlier today to talk to you about and say this was considered a mission field. Jones, when he mustered out, went on to go into missionary work. And yet he still ended up being buried all the way back in Philadelphia in Pennypack graveyard there. And so there are all these things that just kind of weave themselves together in very interesting ways that says that there was so much influence of Baptists upon our founding fathers that unless you get into some of these things, you will miss the impact that has been made. And when you see that, then you see that there is a marvelous ministry that was carried on that had a major effect on the things of our nation and as far as our Constitution is concerned. If I shift from Philadelphia and New York, and if I go down to Virginia, and this one is also listed there, it's C number 2 on page 13, is also then the story of Elder John Leland. John Leland was a Baptist preacher down in Virginia. You have to understand, this is a time when the Constitution of the United States needed to be ratified by the states. And there was a period of time after its initial introduction where it was going to be reviewed by different organizations of state government as to whether or not each state would ratify it or whether they would not. And Leland was running for the position to be on that committee that would review the Constitution and decide whether or not Virginia would ratify it. At the same time, one of his competitors for that position was somebody by the name of James Madison. Now, perhaps you recognize the name James Madison as one of our presidents, okay? But the thing is, that there was an issue there of whether or not Elder Leland was going to beat James Madison. And so, therefore, Madison would not even have anything to say about the matter of the ratification of the U.S. Constitution. The longer story short is that they finally came to a meeting between Leland and Madison. There is a tree down in Virginia that has a marker by it that says this is where James Madison and Elder John Leland met to determine who was going to run for the position on the, that would determine the ratification of the Constitution by Virginia. Leland pressed Madison. The Constitution was fine, but there was a need for a Bill of Rights, specifically the right of religious liberty and the right of free speech. He, that is, Leland and Madison, came to an agreement. If Leland would withdraw his name from the race and let Madison's name stand, Madison promised that the very first thing that they would do with the ratification of the U.S. Constitution is that they would immediately begin a process to produce what became our Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. And so a deal was struck then between Madison and Leland. Leland withdrew from the race. Madison won. Madison kept his promise. As soon as the Constitution was ratified, not only by Virginia, but by the other colonies, and therefore became official, then the very next thing that was done is Madison began immediately the process of instituting the Bill of Rights. None of that would have taken place without John Leland. Madison theoretically would not even have had an opportunity to say one way or the other, except that Leland withdrew from the race. Leland was ahead. Leland would have won. And Leland was only pressing the point because he was determined that as far as the Constitution went, it needed something that was very specific and very clear about that Bill of Rights. And with Madison's promise and Madison keeping his word, then you and I have that Bill of Rights here that's attached to our U.S. Constitution. And it all comes courtesy of a Baptist preacher, otherwise unknown, down in Virginia. So there have been a number of things like that. Isaac Backus is another name that I've listed here. Isaac Backus came down from New England, and he too also would petition then the Continental Congress for such things as a Bill of Rights, a right of religious liberty, a right to worship as our consciences dictate from God himself. And all those things come, they don't come from secularists. They don't come from state people. All these things come from men of God who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who believed in the ultimate authority, not of man, but of God through his word, and were persistent enough to bring those things about so that you and I can meet here in this place, in this day, and celebrate this anniversary, and we don't have anybody on guard outside waiting to see if somebody from the state's going to show up and tell us we can't do this anymore. That goes back to the contributions of our spiritual founding fathers and the efforts that they made, and they were just relentless. They persisted time and again. They were refused. They were turned aside. They just come back and do it all over again. Backus wrote a number of those things we called remonstrances, the objections to the lack of those freedoms, and they would be denied. Come back and write it all over again. Come down to Philadelphia, meet with the Continental Congress, press his case home. These things need to be if we're going to be the nation that we ought to be here. And while those voices were denied by people like John Adams and his brother, those people who had tremendous clout in the Continental Congress back in those times and objected, they still liked the state church up in New England. They still thought that was the way to go. And those forces with the tremendous power that they represented had to be overcome in order for us to have the rights that we enjoy even now. And again, it goes back to some otherwise obscure Baptist preachers who said, no, this is what God's word says. This is how it needs to be. And we can't really have a country that's going to be any better than the places that we've come from unless we make sure these things are in place and they are law. And they're laws that apply to everyone. So there's some marvelous things that are there along the way. And some of those early famous patriots, like a Benjamin Franklin, they definitely came under Baptist influence, make no mistake. They definitely came under the preaching of God's word, and they were touched by such people as that. That takes us up to part five, and the last section. Everybody can say amen. But I wanted to make sure that I brought things, first of all, up to date, at least into the 20th century here, because there are some principles that you need to understand and some history that definitely needs not to be repeated in a lot of the things that are going on. I've traced the progress of Baptist churches through the late 19th century, and I've given you some numbers there, and you can look at those things. and even how many Baptists there were. You know, it's an impressive number. But the thing is, everything changes, and it changes through one narrow stretch of history. And it begins with the Civil War and the impact of the Civil War. Then secondly, it is the impact of Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution. That's 1859. And then the impact of something that you may not recognize called German rationalism and higher criticism that came along in the same time around Darwin and the post-Civil War days. First of all, the post-Civil War did such terrible damage both North and South. Loss of life, loss of property, but really, spiritually, the nation was taken back. Baptists were flourishing and just, you know, multiplying, you know, in a marvelous way up until the Civil War. And the Civil War brought all that to a screeching halt. And then after the Civil War times, and then you had all these other things that were rising up against the Bible, against Christianity, against the truth. It was kind of like a twofold blow, if you will, to harm the cause of Christ. Going into the 20th century and out of the 19th. And we do not really to this day fully appreciate it. I've not seen very much written. Very few people have taken up the subject of the price tag of those years from the Civil War up to the beginning of the 1900s. But they were a devastating time. They were a major blow to the things of the Lord. And when you talk about German rationalism and higher criticism, let me just simplify that for a moment. Because there were not that many places of higher learning for pastoral training in our nation, although they existed, but there had already been some changes that took place. But if you really wanted to be somebody, then you went back to Europe to study, because if you had your degree from, you know, Turnberg, you know, University or something like that, then you were really somebody. German rationalism and higher criticism, what they did was they undermined the trustworthiness of Scripture. What they did was they challenged the inspiration of God's Word and whether or not it was truly God-breathed, verbally or plenarily, fully, all the way through, all those basic things that we have already talked about here. And as a result, then, undermined the authority of Scripture. Now, in the way that nature abhors a vacuum, so in spiritual things, also, there was a vacuum then that was created. And so then the wisdom of men came in to fill the void and to take over the place of Scripture. And the ideas of men then became the prevailing force because Scripture and its authority had been so terribly devastated by these criticisms that were imposed upon it by these people in Western Europe. And so you had a whole, you know, conflagration of things that all come together in a period of about 50 years that just were, you know, one blow after the other to really do damage to the testimony of Christ, to the things especially of Baptists during that period of time. I have to say that as we are here now in 2011, we in this country have not fully recovered from that. And I'll explain why, because then in the process, when you go into the 20th century and you go up to about 1920, then you had a development of what was then known as the social gospel. The social gospel is not the same thing as the gospel of Jesus Christ. The social gospel is about the welfare of people in this life, not how they're going to spend eternity. It is about doing good to people, but only doing good to people for as long as they live and not worried about how they will spend eternity whatsoever. It was a social gospel that was promoted by secular influences. One of the greatest financiers of the social gospel was John D. Rockefeller. And Rockefeller was certainly not a Baptist. He might have been a nominal Presbyterian. But there were literally millions of dollars that were invested in the things of the social gospel. One of the greater proponents who at one time claimed to be the Baptist, his name was Charles Rauschenbusch. And Rauschenbusch was the author of books that further convinced people about the social tenor. And that had an impact then, and also World War I, that's another blow to things there as well, and the impact of that as you go into the 20th century. There was the downgrade movement in England back at that close of period of time. And again, it was the undermining of the authority of Scripture, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to leave the group that he belonged to there because they had abandoned the Word of God. And he was the one who gave the label downgrade, because that's exactly what it was back there. And then the social gospel was just about social causes. I've given you a quotation there that comes out of the Northern Baptist Convention. And it says that as a denomination, we record our acceptance of the conception that the mission of the Christian church is to establish a civilization, Christian in spirit and in passion throughout the world. Now, if you read that very carefully, the word you want to focus on is the word civilization. Is that really what the church is about civilization? Is it about society? Is it about the world as it is? Or when we look back at these things, this is the impact of Reformed theology. This is an amillennial view of things of God and interpretation of Scripture. And what it comes down to is that the concept that goes along with all that theology, that yes, we believe Jesus Christ is going to come back. However, Jesus Christ can't come back until we make the world utopia. When we make the world utopia, then Jesus will come. What's the Bible teach? Doesn't the Bible teach the any moment return of Jesus Christ? Isn't he the one who's going to come and rule and reign, and he's going to deal with the nations with a rod of iron, and he's going to pass judgment on all those things, and he's going to be the one who makes it all the way that it's supposed to be, not men. But you see, the whole thinking with the social gospel is, this is something that we need to do for him. It's as if he can't do it, so we have to do it for him. And if we don't get it done, and we don't make the society the way it's supposed to be, then we're holding Jesus back from returning. And that's the upshot of all those things that have transitioned as you go from post-Civil War through World War I, and then you come up to the outright propagation of a social gospel that is just about civilization. The other glaring thing in that quotation is, where does it say anything about the souls of men? It doesn't, does it? But you see, that's no longer important as they see things. Everything is about here and now. And the whole idea of the salvation of the lost is just put aside. The whole idea of the Great Commission, therefore, becomes no longer necessary. And again, it's a domino effect. If you yield that we are just concerned about social things and the welfare of people, then all the other things that we believe are of critical importance must be put aside, because they cannot be more important than improving society. The social gospel persists today. And all of your mainline denominations, name them as you will, out of Protestantism, every one of them today is bound up in the social gospel. Make no mistake about that. Furthermore, and just to bring it right into our times here, one of the latest offshoots of social gospel is then why we have the pressing for the acceptance of homosexuality. Because after all, isn't it that about the here and now? Isn't that making a society where everybody loves everybody, and where we don't make distinctions, where we don't make the differences, where we don't discriminate according to the teachings of God's word? See, all these things come as the fruit of what began as social gospel back in the 1920s. And it will continue on down the road. The fellow that I told you about, the Lutheran pastor who never learned how to preach in seminary, he has three other Lutheran churches around him. They're less than a mile away. One has a Christian school, quote unquote, that's K-12. All three of them are pastored by openly homosexual pastors. All three of them. Publicly known, congregation knows. Congregation says, well, that's okay. I mean, after all, we want to be loving and accepting of everybody. That's where you go when you put away the truth of God's word, and where you want to treat everything on a human level, and where you want to try to make a perfect society where everybody can be comfortable, everybody is accepted, nobody is looked down upon as being sinful. And you can't even use the word sin. You know, how dare you use such a term when it comes to things like that? And that's where you will go if you start down that road, beginning to move away from the authority of God's word. If you ask where it all began, you go back to the things of the close of the 19th century, the German rationalism, higher criticism, the Darwinism. You know, today in a mainline church, nobody believes in creation. Everybody believes in evolution. There's no, you know, creation is a quaint old idea about Genesis that, you know, we've outgrown, is the way that you will read it. We no longer need those fairy tales. We can take the truth, and it's okay. And all those things that have been just profoundly set forth in the scriptures, just summarily dismissed by whim, by no particular rationale, but simply because, and really what you're seeing here is that philosophy of pragmatism, the end justifies the means. Okay? If you want to get everybody together on the same page, then there are certain things you're going to have to forsake, certain things you're going to have to set aside, and nothing can be more important than unity. That's your whole ecumenical movement, okay? There's no principle. There's no particular doctrine. Everything sacrificed for the sake of being together with one another. Everything sacrificed for fellowship and unity. Nothing can be more important than that. That all traces back here to the turn of the 20th century and the opening of the door to what was called the social gospel and the undermining of the authority of the scriptures. When you go through these things, and I mentioned the matter of conventionism, and I tease you a little bit with the story of Eminem, and I need now to keep my word and tell you about that. But the whole business of conventionism, I've traced it for you from the Federal Council to the Northern Baptist Convention, and under modernist control and worldly financial support, that was the Rockefellers and so forth. But the undermining of the key role of the local church. The church is the building block that the Lord Jesus Christ determined that would be used in building that which is his church overall since the first century. There is no substitute for the local church. Let me say it that way. All right, that is the essential building block by which the work of the Lord goes forward. But the thing is, with conventionism, other things came into existence that are nowhere in the Bible. They're purely the invention of men, and they've done more harm than good in the final analysis along the way. And with the things of conventionism, and I mentioned that already told you about the fact that some of the local church money goes to that. They control the missionaries, and their state secretaries control who you call as pastors, which is then putting the convention over the local church rather than the superiority of the local church. Take it a step further and talk about M&M and talk about the control of missionaries and ministers. M&M Fund stands for Missionaries and Ministers Fund, or vice versa, ministers and missionaries. It was a pension program that was devised by the convention and supposedly was created for the welfare of pastors so that they could retire and they would have a pension on which to live, and so therefore they would be provided for in their later years. And that sounds all good, okay, because those of us who are employed in the workaday world, hopefully you've got some kind of retirement program and you realize the importance of that. However, what began as a very good program became a cudgel to keep people in line, because as the convention revealed itself as being so thoroughly compromised and ultimately apostate, where it was not only not teaching the truth, but it was teaching contrary to the truth of God's word. And the pastors would say, hey, that's not what I preach in my pulpit. That's not what I have my Sunday school teachers teach in my church. And what they would do is they would say, how old are you? How close are you to retirement? You looking forward to your pension? Well, if that's how you feel, what you really need to do is you need to leave the convention. But understand that when you walk out of the door of the convention, what you leave behind is your pension. You're not going to take it with you. It'll be left behind. And so then men, especially in their later years, who saw the terrible compromise going on under the authority of the conventions, Northern Baptist Convention, Southern Baptist Convention, and before all those, the Federal Council of Churches of Christ and so forth, that became a weapon to keep you silent and to keep you in line, or you were going to have to walk away and then you wouldn't have anything to retire on. And that became a tool then to manipulate pastors to be quiet or to conform. And what it did then was it then took away then the testimony of even those men who in good faith, you know, thought there would never be anything like this in the convention. They would still be independent Baptist churches, but they weren't. They were completely under the thumb of the convention. And if indeed they left, then the convention, the state secretary would bring in a more liberal pastor to substitute for you, and your whole church would change direction. All the work that you did in faithfully preaching the word of God would be lost. The people would be misled into the things of social gospel and away from salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That would no longer be preached in that church. And all, not only the financial investment, but all the hard years that you spent trying to teach people God's word would essentially be cast aside. And it was just a terrible, wretched thing. It started off as a good idea. It sounded good. But you see, it's an invention of men. Anytime you have an invention of men over and above the local church, you always want to be extremely careful and you want to scrutinize very well. And that is true whether you talk about a convention, and forgive me if I tread on some toes here, a mission board, okay, or some of our Bible colleges and seminaries and so forth, where they become less answerable to local churches and local church pastors, they will take more liberty to broaden their appeal. For schools, for example, the whole business of Bible colleges and seminaries, and I use the word business in particular, is about having more students, because more students is more money. Okay, that's the reality of the fact. And so the thing is, if you take too narrow a position on certain issues, then you will not have the broad pool of churches to draw students from. So then you come down to a decision. Am I going to shrink my school? Am I going to have to let some of my faculty go? Or am I going to kind of, you know, just sort of waffle a little bit on some of the peripheral issues, the things that aren't really important? Because then those other denominations will look favorably upon us and send their kids here to go to school, and that'll finance our operations. In the same way with mission boards, over my experience, I found it fascinating that some people don't know that missionaries give a certain portion, a certain percentage of their income that are given that's given by churches like yours and mine. Some of that goes to the mission board. Okay, some mission boards, and I could name some for you here, have complete control over their retirement program. The missionary doesn't own the retirement program; the mission board does. Sound familiar? And we're talking within fundamentalist circles. As I said, you know, if you want to know the specifics, you know, then we can talk about that maybe at another time, not from here. As a result of that thing, then, I know one mission board I've contended with, and because they own the retirement program, they treat it like Social Security. When they retire, they have a certain formula, which is paid, and then when one of you dies, that gets cut in half. And when the other partner dies, then whatever is left in that goes back to the mission board and becomes the funds of the mission board, not to their estates, not to their children, not to their heirs or assigns. It becomes part of the mission board's finances. Rule of thumb, anything that goes beyond the local church, and if it is not under the control of the people in the churches and their pastors, beware. Be very, very careful. We just had a mission board totally collapse. Was it, Pastor, 2 months ago by now? Some missionaries are still in the foreign field. They can't get home because it totally collapsed financially. The missionaries themselves didn't know about it. Some of them only had 2 weeks' notice that the mission board had financially collapsed and that there were no funds for them. Some of those missionaries had their retirement funds bound up in the mission board, and all those retirement funds are, I'm told, are gone. There's no retirement for them because of the financial collapse of the mission board. All right. We can't sleepwalk through these things. We have to be so terribly vigilant today, believe me. And it's not something to just write off and just say, oh, we know them, they're okay. I've been there, I've made the mistake, I no longer just blanketly trust, okay? I want to scrutinize, and there are certain things that I ask about, including retirement programs. And I've dealt with this up close and personal with a missionary out of our own church and seeing the whole process up close. I'm not talking about secondhand information that is here. Be very, very careful. Again, the difference between conventionism and associationism, I've given you some other history about parachurch organizations. Since the development of the conventions then back in 1932, there was the formation of two different groups, the Conservative Baptist Association, the CBA, and then the Baptist Bible Union, which only lasted for a short time, but its successor was the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, GARBC. Those two movements that came out are different, and the distinction is of importance and instructive to us. Because the primary difference was, if you wanted to become part of the CBA, and there were some excellent Baptist preachers, some super fundamentalists, good separatists that were in the CBA, but the CBA allowed you to have one foot in the convention and one foot in the CBA. You were permitted dual membership. The GARBC, which we belonged to many years ago, in fact, we were one of the earlier churches that joined the GARB back in the late 1930s. It required that if you were going to go with that association, that you must come out of the convention. You couldn't have a dual membership. You had to have both feet planted in one place rather than a dual membership. Now, the dual membership then became a source of weakness for the CBA. And as a result then, you know, what it did is it allowed men to be somewhat compromised because it goes back again to the issue of the pensions. I don't want to lose my pension. If I leave the convention, I lose my pension. I knew a godly man who was a great preacher and pastor and a fellow who was a personal friend who's now with the Lord, and he never left the convention. He couldn't do it because of the pension. He was too close to retirement, and it was just going to cost him too much, and so he stayed in all the way through. And I thought, my, what a shame. You know, are we trusting the Lord or are we trusting ourselves? You know, it comes down to those kinds of questions that need to be asked along the way. But there are those differences that are there. And the thing is then became, there then came as we go into the second half of the 20th century, the other things that rose up to challenge the authority of Scripture and all the things of Baptist distinctives. I've listed for you neo-evangelicalism, and of course ecumenicism, that one should be obvious, that the charismatic movement was something that we went through in the late 20th century. The charismatic movement was a means of breaking down the difference between different denominations to make those different denominations ready for the ecumenical movement. Now, that's a pretty hard statement, but I can substantiate that, not only in its design, but in the outcome. The whole thing of the sign gifts became a new common bond between people who otherwise had different doctrines. And because it was a matter of experience rather than principle, so then people could do away with the authority of Scripture and they could just rely solely on principle or on the pragmatism of experience, and that you can't argue with experience. A quick story of that, there's a fellow by the name of John Wimber who was the head of the Vineyard Movement out in California. There was one of the association GARBC churches out in Michigan whose pastoral staff went out to visit John Wimber. And in the process of visiting John Wimber out in California, they were, quote, slain in the spirit. Okay, that's the expression. They returned to Michigan, and for 2 weeks the pastoral staff discussed the issue of what was going on there and what they were going to do about it. And after their two-week discussion, their announcement to the church there in Michigan was, you can't argue with experience. Okay? Now see, here's another warning sign, if you will. But I experienced it. Well, did you really? Or, you know, let's scrutinize that. Let's look at that a little more carefully. Because here's what the Bible says. And if your experience is out of sync with the Bible, who's wrong? Okay? But you see, today, that's not such a clear-cut answer. And it's becoming less clear-cut, in fact, as time goes on in the process. What does that do? That draws us away from those foundational truths that we have started with, called Baptist distinctives, those things that are built upon the Word of God, those things that honor the authority of Scripture. You are going to be dealing with things today when it comes to music about, well, but I like it, you know, experience and all those kinds of things. And where experience is going to somehow prevail, if we allow it, over the principles that are set forth in God's Word. In the 21st century, we have the emerging church, which is just another ecumenical effort along the way. And then there's another new animal called conservative evangelicalism, which is barely, if at all, distinguishable from neo-evangelicalism of the 20th century. It's just a new label, and it's just a new thing that's been put together. And what it is doing is it's trying to build bridges between fundamentalists and evangelicals. And folks, that is a bridge to nowhere. And it will be just as expensive as some of the bridges to nowhere that are built in our country today. Except that the expense will not just be money. It will be doctrinal truth that will be lost in the process. I feel like I've overloaded you. Think, if you will, about these things. These will affect the future of your church right here. Make no mistake. You know, if you have any doubts about that, then I will just tell you flat out, you are seriously mistaken. If you do not deal with these issues, if you are not prepared to answer them from the Scriptures, and if you don't see, you know, they seem relatively harmless, you know, then those are the times. What does God have to say in His Word? What are the principles of Scripture? Let's go back to, you know, to the basics, and let's make sure that we're following what God says, not what men say. I thank you for your patience. You've endured well, and I trust again that this will help you. I hope that we'll have, you know, other anniversaries like this. It'll just go on and on until Jesus comes, and we'll be glad because we'll still be standing true to the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the word that we have, the word of God, that is absolutely true and trustworthy for everything, because you are an all-sufficient God. And may we rejoice in that. May that bless our hearts. Help us, Lord, though, to be vigilant even in our times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.